You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Fork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
So exciting stuff, huh? It's a passage of scripture where we do see that, the church against all kinds of odds and against increasing persecution, continues its, I guess, twofold purpose, to be a faithful worshiping presence and then also a faithful evangelizing presence amongst the city of Jerusalem. And so I'm excited for that. So there's this brand new Jesus movement. We call it the church, but this Jesus movement has begun in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts is really the story of the followers of Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit, continuing his mission. And so we've seen in the book of Acts in, the past couple of weeks, we've seen how there was just great grace upon them. And that great grace moved them towards, radical generosity. And we saw that, everything was going great, and there was physical healings, and there was spiritual renewals. And then in chapter 4, the church experienced its first taste of persecution. Its two most prominent leaders, Peter and John, are put into prison. They are threatened, and they're given this kind of like gag order saying, you're not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And that was this persecuting threat. And they figured, well, that'll work. But on the contrary, it caused the church to be more united than ever. It caused them to cry out together in prayer for boldness, so that they could keep speaking in the name of Jesus, and that God would even be willing to perform even more miracles of healings as they preach the name of Jesus. And so we see in our passage today, that prayer is answered. They have continued faithfulness to preach the name of Jesus, and God has continued to grant healing miracles. But in between this, in the beginning of chapter 5, we see that after Satan has learned that his plan A of outward persecution wasn't working, he switched over to his other tactic, which was inward hypocrisy. And we do see that there is amongst the church this hypocritical seed, this spiritual one-upsmanship that, eventually will just destroy whole fellowships and whole families and whole testimonies, that sin of spiritual hypocrisy. But the early church, they were having none of it. And God did something pretty unusual as it was supernaturally dealt with. And then from verse 12 onwards, we see the recently purified, recently chastened Christian church continues on in power. And so let me just read the first paragraph, and then I'll point out some things, and then we'll move on. It says, now many great signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And then we see that in the next verse, it says that there's kind of this, some people are well impressed, and they want to join, and some people are well impressed, and they want to stay far away. They hear things about the power of God that's present among this early Jesus movement, and they want nothing to do with it. But nevertheless, God is continuing to save people, and I love how it says there that people were added to the Lord. And there's even then going on, there's this unusual instance of the shadow of Peter bringing healing to people who have been, carried or traveled from out of town into his, path to work or something, knowing that his shadow would pass by. It's a very unusual miracle. And so we'll talk about, I guess, on the one hand, this unusual miracle or this cluster of unusual miracles that's taking place. Last week, as we looked at that, spiritual sin of hypocrisy and the unusual judgment that fell upon Ananias and Sapphira, I pointed out that at the inauguration or at the start of a new stage of God's redemptive acts on planet Earth, oftentimes there is unusual or strictness in judgment as God's beginning to do something new. You can think to the book of Numbers as you read about Korah and his rebellion against God's ordained leader, Moses, and how there was a quick and a strict divine judgment that came. You can also think about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 and the strict judgment that came. You could think of Achan in Judges chapter 7. You can even think of the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 who were, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and the strictness of judgment that came upon. And certainly that was the case for Ananias and Sapphira that we looked at last week. If you missed it, you can find the MP3 online. But the idea is God's doing something new, and he's laying a foundation for generations to build upon. And so that foundation needs to be clearly defined. For those of you that are builders or have experienced building, you know that the foundation is the most important. That if there's faults in the foundation, then the house and the structure is going to be messed up. And just as much as there's a strictness in judgment in the beginning of new eras or stages, we also see that there's extraordinary miracles that God does as he inaugurates a new stage in his work on the planet Earth. I mean, you think about, again, the book of Exodus, as there's this whole new thing taking place. God is starting something new. And, I mean, literally, there were daily miracles taking place. You know, God provided their daily bread in extraordinary, miraculous ways. And that was just the baseline. Every day there was a miracle. And sometimes there's extra miracles on top of the daily miracles. We think about, the Joshua as the people go into the promised land, and there's extraordinary miracles that are taking place. And then we do see throughout the book of Acts that there's just miracles left, right, and center, that as this new stage is being unrolled, that there is great strictness and then also great grace and kindness, a severity in discipline and a severity in miraculous signs that are accompanying it. And so here we see that the church in 12 to 16, it's advancing in power, that those that are sick are being healed, that those are oppressed by demons are being set free, that, and all these things are powerfully testifying to the power of God. And as I mentioned, outsiders, they know something is up. This is not just a club. This is not just a society. They say that there's something powerful and unique, and some people were being strangely drawn towards it. And then others, like magnets, were saying, I want nothing to do with that. But the thing is, nobody was indifferent. If you were to ask, hey, did you hear about that Jesus movement? Or did you hear about those Christians? Or, nobody says, yeah, I don't really have an opinion about that. Everyone had an opinion. It was unavoidable. The topic of Jesus and his followers was a non-ignorable part of Jerusalem life in those days. And in verse 17, we see that somebody who especially wasn't ignoring them was the high priest and his people. The religious elites, the religious powers that be, they also were aware of what was taking place in the temple grounds. And Peter and John and the other apostles and this increasingly large group of Christians, well, they knew about it. And they remembered, wait a minute, didn't just like the other day we warned them to stop talking and preaching in the name of Jesus? And so verse 17, their attention is drawn to them again. It says, the high priest rose up and all that were with them, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So the high priest, you know, the most powerful religious figure, and that religious figure carried a lot of, you know, even social weight with him as well. And he rose up. The idea is standing in judgment. The idea is getting upset. And his party, the Sadducees. We often talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees as if they're the same group. And just to remind you, maybe some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, they're actually not. They're two very distinct religious parties that both were influential. So So just think of two competing political parties. They have some things in common in that they have the same goals and aims to lead the people of Israel. They each have visions of what they think faithful Judaism looked like, but it brought them in two very different directions. The Sadducees, who we're going to see here, they were quick to collaborate with the Romans. They were theologically liberal. They would look at themselves as progressive. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or much supernatural stuff, and they certainly didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. And so that's them. And then we contrast them with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were populist. They were very conservative. You know, they maybe wanted to make Israel great again. They had this, in their mind, the hero of Israel would be the Maccabees, this separatist group of, pure religious devotion that worked itself out in a political system. And they were looking back to the good old days of the Maccabean revolt. And so they are, vastly, let's say, progressive or conservative, and they didn't agree on much. But when the things that they did agree on was that they both wanted Jesus dead, and they're going to see they're coming together throughout the book of Acts to say, we want to stamp out and extinguish this Jesus movement, this group of Christians that keep speaking in his name and gathering followers. And we see here that it wasn't even done out of the most noble motives. What does verse 17 says that their motive is? Yeah, jealousy. They were jealous. And of all the motives in the world, at least, if they were like trying to safeguard, theological truth, or if they were saying that, they wanted to honor God and they just weren't sure that this new movement was honoring to God enough. Like, we could say, well, they had the right motives, but they are doing the wrong things. But we see here that their motive is just ugly, naked jealousy, which is such a terrible, petty, insecure motive for doing anything. But they're not embarrassed. And they just will be this for the first half of the book of Acts. Their jealousy is just motivating them. There's the religious market share, and they're, pretty much halfway splitting it between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And neither of them want to make room for a third contender for the hearts and minds of the people of Jerusalem. And so verse 18, they arrested them again. It's the second time in two chapters that the apostles, or Peter and John, are arrested. It says they arrested the apostles and they put them in public prison. It was Peter and John that were arrested last time, and it's quite possible that this time it was more than just those two. But, many commentators or people suggest that this is the whole apostolic band. So all 12 of them. The original 11 plus the new guy, I forgot his name. What's his name? Matthias. He's like, I'm so excited to be an apostle. Wow, part of the 12. What do we do, guys? And then he is arrested and then goes to prison with the rest of them. And it points out, not a private prison, but the common prison. So they're in with the rest of, like, let's say, the violent offenders, that they're there spending the night awaiting their trial. And Peter and John, like I mentioned, they've been there before. And you can imagine maybe the other 10 disciples or the apostles, and they're kind of maybe looking to them for advice or, what do I do, or what gang should I join, or how should I look after myself while I'm spending the nights in prison? And this is all speculative, but like, would Peter and John have advice to give to the other 10 as they spend the night in prison? Would they encourage them to say, I've been there before, I was scared, but Jesus promised this would take place, and he gave us courage a few days ago, and I'm sure he'll give us courage again. Were they praying together? Were they, like, as we know in the future, were they singing hymns all night together? Was it a choir of 10, 12 male voices singing hymns to God in the prison? We don't know, but we do know that something took place on that night that didn't take place the other evening when Peter and John had a slumber party in prison before, because you could see in verse 19, It says that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And then he said to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So, again, they're singing or they're praying or they're sleeping, I don't know. And, like, quietly, the door opens and an angel comes through. And we know that sometimes angels are identified as regular people, that they look ordinary. But they are, in fact, you know, sent from God in a, you know, divine mission. You know, so like divine beings, like, you know, dressed like regular people. And sometimes they are just like bright, shining, extraordinarily visual expressions of just something crazy. It seems like this was a non-impressive, a quiet angel that came in. We know this because he locks the door as they leave. And they quietly leave. As you heard Kira read, the next morning, nobody knew that they'd escaped. And so this seemed to be like a subtle, sneaky, ninja-like angel who, in a rescue mission, gets them out quietly and closes the door behind them. And, you know, it's just kind of to point out, it's a bit of irony because they were arrested by the Sadducees. And, you know, as I mentioned, the Sadducees were progressive. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or miracles. And can you imagine maybe like the angel chuckling to himself as he miraculously lets go and undoes what they were trying to do, as a miracle undoes their act of unbelief and jealousy and fear. So it's ironic. It's kind of funny. But the angel comes and lets them out and maybe saying, hey, guys, be quiet, be quiet. And then they come outside of the jail and he says to them, he tells them to go and stand in the temple and then speak to the people all the words of this life. So after he releases them, he then tells them to go back and do what got them arrested in the first place. He says, just continue doing that. And so that's what they do. But so he frees them from prison, and then he gives them a job. And the job is keep doing what you were doing beforehand. Maybe just to jump to the 21st century, maybe to jump to us. Christian, isn't that like maybe a bit of your testimony? That we were imprisoned and that we were set free by God himself. But and then bringing us from captivity into freedom, he also commissions us and sends us on a mission from there. You know, this is reminds me of the hymn from Wesley where he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. So he says, I was in prison. I was imprisoned by my sin, and the dungeon flamed with light. I was set free, but I was set free so that I could follow Jesus. I could follow thee. And so we are set free, but not just for the sake of, oh, yeah, now we're autonomous and we could do whatever we want. We're set free so that we can follow Jesus. So, like, so listen. Eyes up. So Christian, believer, you were saved and you were saved for a purpose. You were let out of the prison and then you were commissioned with something to do. You're set free from prison and given a job to do. In your family, in your church, in your city, maybe further afield for some of us, but you have not been set free to be autonomous. You've been set free and you've been commissioned to serve Jesus and follow Jesus in this time and in this place. And so their commission, their particular commission, and I love how it says it. He says to go and to speak all the words of this life. As far as I know, it's the only time that the phrase, you know, this life is used in this way. I mean, what's he telling them? He's telling them, go, you know, preach Christianity, you know, go tell people about Jesus. But I like how he calls it the words of this life. I think it's a great name for Christianity, for the Christian faith and message, because it is a life. It's not just like ideologies that we all agree on, and we just come together to affirm, I believe this, don't you? Yeah, I do. Cool. We don't just ascribe to sets of beliefs, but it's a life. It's not like the Christian faith, the Christian message is, it's not based on merely concepts or only ideas, but it's based on the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus is the one who is the once crucified, but yet risen and ever living Lord. And he's the one who gives life to those that are in spiritual death and darkness. And through the power of his Spirit, he is also shaping our lives and our lifestyles. And it's the work of his Spirit, because it's the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then ultimately, Jesus is leading us into life everlasting. So isn't it a wonderful summary? Go speak the words of this life. He doesn't say go convert them to a religion, but tell them about the life that's there in Jesus. And so, verse 21, so the freshly freed, the newly commissioned apostles are standing there in the dark, and they're like, okay, well, we've been commissioned. We've been free for a purpose, and so let's go do that. And so when they heard this, verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. So I'm not sure exactly what time they were freed. Were they freed, you know, 5 minutes before dawn? Or were they freed in the middle of the night? And were they able to kind of, you know, go home, have a power nap? But they got up early. They got up at daybreak to resume their ministry in the temple. You know, it's called Solomon's Portico. It's actually kind of the outer edge of the temple complex. It's not the holy place. It's the outside. It's this wonderful, I love the idea of Solomon's Portico. It's a whole other sermon that I don't have time for. But that mix between the mixture of the sacred and the secular, the holy and the profane, and that's where they were. They were there as that bridge, that gap between the holy worship and just the secular life out there. And they're welcoming people in to know God. That's another, ask me afterwards, because I got so many thoughts, but not enough time. And so they go there, speaking of time, so they go there early. So there is a morning sacrifice that took place there. And so there would have been people there. You know, like the puppet said, you know, you could come here at 3 a.m. if you want, but there's not going to be anyone here. Well, actually, at daybreak in the temple, there actually would be people there, because they're there for the morning sacrifices. And so they're eager to obey. And the first chance that they get, they head to the temple and they resume teaching and speaking about the name of Jesus. So I just like it to think about, you know, the ruling elite, the powerful, comfortable Sadducees. They are in bed. They're just in bed. And the apostles are getting up early and they're meeting the crowds and they're teaching in the name of Jesus. And, you know, the early church, it was successful and it thrived and it grew because of some supernatural miracles, you know, a lot of them. And it also survived and thrived and grew because people were willing to work hard and people were willing to obey what they've been commissioned to do and to do it with all their heart. And, you know, we often pray, like, we often say, wouldn't it be great, you know, if we were, like, living in the days of the early church? And don't we want, like, you know, an Acts chapter 2 revival in Cork? Don't we want Pentecost afresh? Absolutely. But don't you know, after that, there was also apostles. There were also members of churches, men and women, who woke up early and who worked hard and who obeyed the Lord and made steps and decisions and planned and took action afterwards. Just a thought. So it says that they go there at daybreak, and they began to teach. Teaching. This is, as far as I know, I think it's the first time teach is used thus far in the book of Acts. They're teaching, maybe as opposed to preaching. Two different words in the original Greek language. Teaching is didasko. And preaching is evangelizo. And so what we see is that many people are being saved and being added to this Jesus movement. They're converted. They believe in Jesus. And maybe the question is, well, now what? And so they go on to say, well, let's teach you. Let's instruct you in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so I love this, and we're going to see the word teach, you know, a few different times in this chapter. It goes on, to, I think the very last verse speaks about teaching and preaching. They're certainly not opposed to each other. And then I just want to say, like, what's happening right now, I think this is a teaching exercise. I'm speaking to, I'm sure, predominantly people who already have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, and I'm addressing you as Christians. Remember when I called you Christians? So I'm speaking to Christians and instructing and teaching and building on what we know and have experienced. But I also, you've seen it, doesn't it? You just kind of can transition too. To preaching, to that invitation to believe in Jesus, to take that initial first step of faith. And so I think what's wonderful is that they have a preaching ministry followed by a teaching ministry. And so for us, Bible teaching is a way for us to be obedient to the pattern set in the book of Acts and instructed in the New Testament, and you know, consecutive expositional teachings of the Bible is just, I think, a great way to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so that's one of the reasons why we go through every chapter and every verse, because it is God's way of teaching and training and equipping his believers to get his work done in our day and in our city. And so we go on, there's verse 21 to 26. I mean, you have it in front of you, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. But we see that there's this, again, kind of a slightly humorous, maybe we're meant to notice that it's a bit unusual, because they woke up early, and they're out there doing the work. And the, you know, Sadducees, they wake up and take their shower and drink their herbal tea, and then they go for the trial. And they go to send the guards to go to the prison and get them out, and they're not there, but it's still locked. And, you know, you can imagine the guards being like, well, they're not where we left them. I don't know where they are. And then the news reaches them that they're back at the Solomon's portico, and they're teaching in the name of Jesus. And so there's this very cautious collection of them. You know, verse 26, you know, they arrested them, but they arrested them like gently, because they knew, the guards knew, even though they were the ones that, you know, had the swords and had the authority and the power, they kind of got the impression they're not really in charge of these men. There's a man that I met about 8 or 9 years ago at a conference, and he is a pastor of a church called, I think, Calvary Chapel. It's a Calvary in inner city Philadelphia, you know, where the Fresh Prince is from. And he told this story that, like, I was just, like, riveted by. And I actually emailed him a couple days ago just to double check that all the facts were straight before I passed it on. And it's true. And I could forward you his long, like, 2-page version. But here's the short version of what took place. So it was an evening service. He's, you know, they had the time of worship, and he's teaching through the Bible, you know, verse by verse, as he does. And a very agitated man comes in and kind of, you know, works his way towards the front, and then kind of comes up onto the platform and has something in his pocket, and he assumes that it's a gun, and it is, and he pulls the gun out, and you know, this guy's name is Frank. Frank's like, "What's going on, sir?" And he had a grievance against the church. And I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but he had this grievance. And it was all based on some misunderstanding. And he's there, and he's brandishing the weapon. And, you know, the congregation is kind of all watching and thinking, okay, this is how it ends. And he does two things. He goes to the sound guy and says, you know, "Excuse me, could you go call the cops, please?" And then he looks at the guy with the gun, and he says, "Cool, I hear what you're saying, But I got three more verses before my sermon's over. So could you just take a seat? And I'm going to finish the sermon, and then we could talk. And that just freaked the guy out, and he just ran away. And then he got, okay. Anyway, verse 7, and then goes back and then finishes up his sermon. And in that situation, who's the most powerful person in the room? The guy with the gun or the guy with the calling of God and the guy who has God's word and says, you know what's most important is that God's people hear God's word. And so he just kind of dismissed him and told him to take a seat and wait so that he could finish his sermon. So anyway, that's cool if it happens to somebody else. So I'm just... I'm glad to tell you about when someone else experienced something like that. But so after they kind of like, you know, politely waited until the sermon was over, and then they said, guys, could you please come with me? Okay, sure. And they follow them, and they eventually stand trial. And as they, come to the... Let's just end on a cliffhanger. We'll just end on a cliffhanger because I got some, I could go long and then I'll eat into our worship time, but like I'm excited to like worship God. And so as we come to the actual trial, we'll just kind of pause and we'll come back next week. Is that okay? I just don't want to, So here we go with the cliffhanger. I love, I guess, again, just to kind of like tie some loose ends together and to have this be, an application-based message, we see that, these men, these ordinary men who previously were scared and frightened and ran away at the prospect of arrest at the end of the Gospels accounts, now we just see that there's a change in them, that God the Holy Spirit was at work with them, and they were empowered by God the Father, and they had things to say about God the Son. And so nothing was able to silence them, not the memory of past persecution and not the promise of future persecution. You know, essentially, they paraphrase what a later writer would say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. They say, this message is so important, I need to say it. And they could say that logically, and they could also remember that they had a divine messenger, an angel himself, who commissioned them and said, you know what, you gotta tell them all the words of this life. And so as those of us Christians who have, I guess, entered into eternal life, those of us that have experienced this life for ourselves, like we should be, on the one hand, just so grateful that this message was communicated and it made its way down the generations. In essence, you and I, we're all here because of brave evangelism. If it weren't for brave evangelism, then it would have been snuffed out in the middle of Acts chapter 5, or it would have died 1,000 deaths over the generations until it made its way down to you. But also, let me say, we're also here because of fearless evangelism, which means, too, you're here so that you can fearlessly evangelize as well. You know, you're alive and breathing. You're taught so that you can be equipped to do the work of the ministry, some of which involves fearless evangelism to the city and the people around us. So I hope this can be an encouraging look of what God can do to preserve and to extend, his messengers and his message. So guys, you've been set free from prison. You've been commissioned. You've been given a message. That's encouraging. Also, if you have not, entered into this life yet, Jesus said that he is the way and he is the truth and that he is the life and that no one can come to the Father except through him. So the access that we can have to God the Father and all the benefits, they come through the one name, the one person of Jesus. The one whom the apostles would not and could not shut up about is the one who has opened wide the door for salvation. And so through the name of Jesus, through the person of Jesus, we have access to the forgiveness of God. And it's through him who is the way and the truth and the life. And so I just encourage you to call to him. Ask him to bring you from the darkness of doubt to the light of faith, to cause you to go from spiritual death and dying to spiritual life and living. So I'm going to pray, and then the musicians, we could just sing and worship because God's good and worthy of our praise. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness to these men. Lord, I thank you that you have and will be faithful to us men and us women, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just inject courage into us. We pray for encouragement, Lord. Would you come give us courage? Lord, I pray, Father, that we who have been set free from prison would not waste our lives in sluggardness or in disobedience, but Lord, that we who have been commissioned with words to tell about this life, Lord, that it would be on our lips. Yeah, so I thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet on Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Sunday evenings at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.